This morning I'd like to break the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. We're going to talk about liberty's limits. And our mission this morning is not to tell you what you can and cannot do in the Christian life. That would be highly presumptuous on my part. But what we do want to do is open up the Word of God and see what some of the principles, some of the guidelines are as we turn to God and figure out what the Lord wants for us in establishing what is right and what is wrong. And so before beginning, let's unite our hearts once more in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray because we're needy people. We need you desperately, and we know this. We remember vividly what our lives were like prior to our encounter with Jesus Christ and the drastic change he's made. And then the unfolding of your truth day by day as we see these great truths of Scripture find application in our own lives. And we pray that this would happen again today as we look into 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. That the Holy Spirit of God would graciously meet us here at the point of our need. Now, Father, our hearts and our minds are desirous of learning. We pray that you prevent the environment here from distracting us and choking out the precious Word of God. Bless us with the Spirit for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, before coming to Jesus Christ, I was under the law. By that I mean, if I expected to find a right relationship with God, I had to keep the moral law of God perfectly. I had to do what God asked me to do in his impeccable standards of the Scriptures. And because God is perfect and has never sinned, the slightest transgression of that law threw me out of fellowship with God. And this is what James means and was talking about over in James chapter 2, verse 10, when he said, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, is guilty of all." It's like the man who is hanging on for dear life with a chain that has 150 links on it. And as he's dangling over that cliff with 1,000 feet to the bottom below, one link gives way. And on the way down, he says to himself, holding the other 49, he says, "But man, I got 149 good links." And our answer to him is, "Tough grits, friend. It only takes one to kill you." And that's the way the moral law of God is. Or it's like my going golfing, let's say, with some of you golf enthusiasts. And am I golfing the way I normally do? On the first tee, I slice the ball, it takes off, leaves the golf course and goes through this huge plate glass window of the department store across the street. The department store manager comes racing out madder than hop, and he says, "You broke my window." And I say, "Yes, sir, I did." And he says, "That'll cost you $450. And I said, "$450 what? And he says, "You heard me right. $450 is what it will cost you." And I say, "I don't have $450. And if you know me, you know that's right." And he says, "Friend, you broke it, you pay for it." So I begin to wise off a little bit with him, and I say, "Well, how big was the golf ball?" And he says, "That big." "Well, how many times did I put it through the window?" "Once." "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll buy you one piece of glass that big, and we're even." "Oh, no, you don't," he says. "Oh, yes, I do," says I. And we argue. We finally go before the court. Who wins? Well, he does, of course. I've just bought myself a plate glass window. God says his law is like that. It's like a huge plate glass window, and whosoever breaks it in one point is guilty of it all. And because I have transgressed the law, and unfortunately done it more than once, I've just bought myself the plate glass window. Or, to put it in other words, I have just bought the wrath of God upon my life. For the wages of sin, says the Scriptures, is death. God is holy, and his commandments are holy. And I have broken his commandments, therefore I stand under his curse, the curse of the law. Now, we don't say that the law is bad. We say the penalty for breaking the law was bad. The law is good. It's just that I could not satisfy its demand. And this is the reason why I found myself in trouble. Now, this is where the coming of Jesus Christ comes into my life. Christ came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. I was talking to a guy about this once, and he says, oh, you mean Christ took the rap for me, huh? And that's it exactly. Maybe not theologically very precise in his language, but the idea is exactly right. Christ took the rap for me. It's like you're taking a look at the sun on a bright, sunny day. And you look up at it, and you turn away blinded. Your eyes can't stand the sight. But you take a good, thick pair of dark sunglasses and cover your eyes, then you're able to look at the sun. You see the sun not as it is, but you see it through the sunglasses. That's the way we are with Jesus Christ. Christ became a pair of sunglasses that stood between us and God Almighty, because God looked at us like you look at the sun, and he turns away blinded with our sin. He says, I cannot stand in my holy state to look upon you in your sinfulness. But then we put Jesus Christ between us and God looks at us, and he sees us not as we are, but he sees us through Jesus Christ, and he says, you're perfect. And the result is that we now come into a brand new relationship with Christ. We are free. And this is what Paul meant over in Galatians 5:1 when he said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. We are free men in Jesus Christ. But the thing that I think all of us would agree upon is that liberty does not mean license. But because now I have been freed, now that I have that pair of sunglasses, Jesus Christ, between me and God, that doesn't mean that I can go off and live like hell. Quite the contrary. God says that I don't have to keep the moral law of God in order to be justified and made right in his presence, but the relationship that is established between now me and God now obligates me to walk in holiness of character. And I am not free to break the moral law of God as I please. Not as a means of my justification, but as an identification of my commitment to Christ. The beautiful illustration used in the scripture is that of one's wife. If perfection were necessary for me to maintain my marriage relationship with Leah, she would have divorced me a long time ago. No question about that. However, if after getting married to Leah, at the marriage altar, as we walk out, I say, sweetheart, I'll see you, and I leave, and she doesn't see me for 6 weeks, and I come in with a set of dirty clothes and say, wash him, she washes him, and I leave again, I never provide any love, never provide any affection, never provide any financial means for her support, people would begin to wonder whether I really took seriously my marriage vows there on the altar. Huh? Well, that's the way it is with us and God. And I think this is what John had in mind over in 1 John when he said, he that says, I know God, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. When you enter into a love relationship with Jesus Christ, you desire to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. Thus we say that my liberty in Christ is limited in the sense that God still desires that I obey his moral laws and his commandments. I keep the law out of the power of the relationship that is established between me and God. Now, the Bible teaches us that my liberty in Christ is limited in another sense. Namely, that my conduct must be tempered and even restricted by the impressions and needs of the rest of the believing community. That God holds me responsible for my impressions. And therefore I must walk circumspectly as it relates to the brethren. With privilege comes responsibility. And I have the privilege of walking as a free man, but I have the responsibility of making sure that the needs of my brothers and sisters in Christ are met. And this is the subject that Paul delves into in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. I remember I was talking to a man about this and used the illustration of a railroad. I said that a railroad train is free only when it stays on the railroad track. And if a railroad train had a personality that said, man, I don't like the idea of being confined to these tracks. I want to get off. The minute it jumps off and goes off into the woods, it's had it. It can't move. That's the way God's commandments are. They're designed to give us freedom. And I was talking to a university student about that. He says, I don't like your illustration. He says, I view my freedom like an eagle that soars the sky. He says, I want to be free to be able to soar wherever I want. And I say, that's fine. But supposing you say to yourself, but I don't like the restraint of those wings. Those wings are a nuisance to me. I think I'll remove them. When you remove the wings, you remove the freedom. Now, I don't care what analogy you use. The very thing that makes you free is the thing that also has to restrain you. Now, in society, we learned this a long time ago. In a free society, we say a man is free with limits. I am a free man, but I'm not free to take your life. I am restricted in the sense that I must honor your freedom also. And so built into our Constitution and built into our framework of life are such things as the Sherman Antitrust Laws or the Security Exchange Act and all of these other things that we say we have to restrain one another to make sure that one man's liberty doesn't infringe upon another man's liberty. Because liberty without restraint is not liberty, it's anarchy. Liberty means that we cannot abuse the freedom that we have. Now, to drive this point home, Paul uses three illustrations. First the Corinthians, then Paul himself, and finally Israel. And as he uses these three illustrations, it seems to me that he talks about four things, and these are the four points of the message that I want to bring out. I've got alliteration here of C's: conscience, conformity, control, and consequences. We're trying in those C's. I hope I didn't do an injustice to the text in doing it. But conscience is the first thing. This deals with what I abstain from. Conformity is the next thing. And this deals with what I'm willing to become. Control is the third thing. And this deals with the balance between my responsibility on one hand and my liberty on the other. And consequences is the fourth, and this deals with the stakes involved in the Christian life. Let's look at them one at a time. Conscience. This deals with what I abstain from. It concerns my relationship with fellow Christians. Now, before I became a Christian, the thing that was all important to me was my conscience. After I become a Christian, the thing that's important to me is the other man's conscience. Now, notice how Paul deals with this in chapter 8. This is four following. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered as sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now here's the situation there in Corinth. When Paul came into Corinth, he led to Christ some monotheistic people and some polytheistic people. Some people that believed in only one God, and some people that believed in many gods. And so these people who had it scored out that there was only one God, Jehovah God, walks down the street, and he sees his temple. And now it is in the temple. And he sees next door that there's a meat market. And in the meat market it says, steak, $1 a pound. But next to the temple it says, steak, left over from sacrifices to our idols, 50 cents a pound. And so says he, as a Christian who believes only in one God and has the thing squared away, ah, wholesale. So he marches up and gets himself a slab of meat and proceeds to walk out of the temple with his meat, half price. And walking by on the streets there of Corinth is this brand new Christian who used to worship the idol in that temple. And he looks at himself and he says, huh, that's strange. Maybe it is all right to continue to offer sacrifices to idols, because after all, he's coming out with the meat. And he gets all confused. And therefore, Paul says, the best thing you can do, even though you can buy the meat for half price, you better stay away from those giant sales. Now, Paul says in verses 4 to 6, he says, now listen, we who are mature in the faith know that idol is no idol, there's no God, it's just a piece of stone. That there is no other God in the world but one God, namely Jehovah God. Now you and I know that. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, we know that there's only one Jehovah God. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with the meat. Now you and I know that. A cow's a cow. Meat's meat. Let's eat the stuff. Nothing wrong with it at all. But in every man there's not that knowledge. Everybody is not mature enough to have that thing scoped out. So, even though you know that there's nothing wrong with the meat, you still got to take into consideration the guy who's got the problem. Now notice what he says in verses 7 through 10. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol under this hour, eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has not knowledge, set up meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? For when ye sin so against the brethren and woke their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Now what we're dealing here with is the weaker brother. We're dealing with a man who doesn't have the thing scoped out. We're not dealing with the non-Christian, but with the Christian. Turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 27. Interesting. To the non-Christian, this is the advice he gets. In chapter 10, verse 27, he says, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. In other words, if a non-Christian invites you over to the house, and meat is set before you, don't say, oh, was it offered now to an idol, or wasn't it? Forget it. Meat's meat. We know that it doesn't make any difference. Eat it and enjoy it. Now, that's to the non-Christian. But to the Christian, he says, abstain. See the difference? There's a difference of relationship between my relationship with the believer and my relationship with the unbeliever. And therefore, Paul says, abstinence is necessary. And abstinence is necessary because my maturity, misused, my liberty, misused, can damage and do irreparable harm to the conscience of the weaker brother. And therefore, he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. And but for somebody who likes steak, that's saying quite a bit. I remember in Fort Worth, there were two businessmen, both of them Christians, and they had a disagreement regarding this business deal. And so one of these men came to a Christian lawyer. The Bible says that you can't bring the case into court. And so I went to this Christian lawyer and said, I'd like your counsel on it. And told the man the situation of the disagreement in this business deal. And this Christian lawyer, a very wise and mature man, said, well, let me ask you, Joe, we'll call this man's name Joe. Joe, let me ask you, do you want to know what is legally right or what your Christian responsibility is? And Joe said, huh? He said, that's right, because the two are different. If you want to know what is legally right, you're free. If you want to know what your Christian obligation is to your brother, you're not. You're under obligation to him. And Joe said, well, I want to know what's legally right. And then went off with that information. That's the kind of a thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about right here. It's the obligation that you have. Legally, you're a free individual, but you have certain Christian obligations to the rest of the believing community. I remember down at Texas A&M, there were two buddies who decided they wanted to go out to a drive-in theater. So he asked this other guy, who was a brand new Christian, if he'd go along with him. And the guy says, no, I'd rather not go. So they begged him to go. Well, okay, so he went. And they saw this movie in the drive-in theater. And this is a true story. The story told about this woman who was living in prostitution in Paris. and it really ate this guy, this new Christian, alive. Because this fella had lived with a prostitute in Paris when he was over there in the military. And ironically enough, the woman in the movie's name was the same as the woman he lived with when he was over there. And boy, that bugged him for weeks and weeks and weeks. Boy, watch out how you behave yourself in front of the weaker brother. Because you can participate in things and walk out unscathed, but that may not necessarily be true for other people who are not as strong and established in the faith as you. Now, I really am afraid to give illustrations at this point, for fear that you'll walk away from here saying, well, the Navigator, the Hendrickson, believes that it's wrong to go to movies, or that it's wrong to smoke, or that it's wrong to dance, or it's wrong to drink, or one of these other things. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying they're either right, or am I saying that they are wrong. I am saying that they have got to be governed by a basic principle here, and that is the conscience of the weaker brother. And that God puts the monkey on your back. You must determine, on the basis of that weaker brother, whether or not what you're doing is right or wrong. And as we saw yesterday, it's to your master, not to me, but to your own master, you're going to stand or fall. And how you handle yourself before the weaker brother is going to make all the difference in the world. Now, the second thing we want to see is conformity. Now, conformity concerns the non-Christian. If conscience concerns the Christian, conformity concerns the non-Christian. And this deals with what I am willing to become. Conscience with what I am willing to abstain from. Conformity with what I am willing to become. Now, notice how Paul develops this in chapter 9, verses 19 to 22. Here's what he says. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, that being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, at the outset, let's note that this deals with the non-essentials. Those things that have nothing to do with the moral law of God and the absolute standards of right and wrong expounded in the Scriptures. Conformity for the sake of winning the lost does not mean that I can go off and commit sin, overt sin. It does not give me a license to go out and get drunk for the sake of the non-Christian. It does not give me license to go out and to live with other women. It doesn't give me license to do those things that the Bible specifically prohibits. We're talking about the non-essentials. In the life of the Apostle Paul, we have a beautiful illustration of what he's talking about right here. He just finished his third missionary journey over in Acts chapter 21, and he comes into Jerusalem. And the Jews, who saw him hobnobbing with the Gentiles, are really up in arms. I mean, they're madder than that. And so Paul talks it over with the rest of the brethren, the Christians, and he says, what should I do? And they said, well, what you ought to do is go on over to the temple and follow the rites of purification and make sacrifices according to the law. The law that was abrogated by the cross. He didn't have to do that. But he says, sure, be happy to. And so the Apostle Paul marches into the temple and sits down there and follows the laws of purification and makes these offerings and so forth according to the law, just so he could win the Jews and not offend them. It didn't work. He got arrested, and you know the rest of the story. But he was willing to go to that length in order to conform for the sake of the brother. Let me tell you a story. In Fort Worth, we have a young couple. We'll call his name Joe, and we'll call her name Jan. Jan was led to Christ by some of our gals down at work. And so we began to help her in the Christian life. Jan was living with a guy who was not her husband. The guy she was living with had been married before and divorced. They had never taken the time to get married themselves. The The way Joe met Jan was up in New York City, where Jan's wife, or Jan's husband, brutally beat her, stabbed her, and left her for dead. Joe came by, picked her up, and nursed her to health, and took her to Texas. Jan's baby, by this guy that beat her, was living with her folks. So now we're helping Jan. And Joe's not a Christian. But Joe sees the fantastic changes that are taking place in Jan's life. So Joe's interested. So some of our guys, Bill and some of the fellows, go over and talk to Joe. And Joe is interested. He's really interested. But they're living together. They're not married. And Joe wants to know a little bit about this person called Jesus Christ. To complicate the matter, Joe is white and Jan is a Negro. Now, I'm not asking you this morning whether this couple will be accepted in your church. That's getting you off too easy. What I want to know is, would that couple be accepted in your life? Would you be willing to draw them in and minister to them and meet their lives for the sake of Joe, to lead him to Christ so he can get their whole lives straightened out? Paul says, to the Jew I became as a Jew. To them that are without law, I became as without law. To the weak, I became, I am all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. How about you? Are you willing to conform in the non-essentials for the sake of drawing the lost in and bringing them to a saving life in Christ? What's your reaction to the guy who hasn't found Christ yet? And so there he sits with an open Bible, trying to figure out what it is you're trying to tell him, with a great big stogie in one hand and a cocktail in the other. As he blows smoke across the Holy Scriptures, he says, now tell me about this. Do you find yourself offended? Or can you be all things to all men? At Indiana University several years ago, we met a guy in a Christ, brand new Christian. And there he was in the living room of the home on his first Saturday morning prayer meeting. And he heard these other Christians praying, yes, Lord. Amen. Yes, praise God. Yes, Lord. So when it comes time for him to pray, this guy, damn right, Lord. Damn right. He didn't know any better. Are you offended by these things? Or do you have the patience of a man who can be all things to all men, that by all means you might save some? And I hear a lot of times people say, you know, Hendrickson, I find that non-Christians can accept people better than Christians can. And boy, what an indictment. What an indictment upon us. Now, you know, right about now you're saying to yourself, hey, wait a minute, Fats, what's going on here? A couple of minutes ago you said I got to abstain. Now here you tell me I got to participate. How do you get these two together? It's like walking a tightrope. And I say to you, that's exactly right. That's the way it is. Only in the Christian life, we don't call it the tightrope. We call it balance. It's maintaining balance in your walk with God between what you abstain from for the sake of the weaker brother and what you participate in for the sake of the non-Christian. And you say, man, you're about to blow my mind. I can't get those two together. How in the world do I walk that without falling off? And that's no easy thing. I can't tell you that that's just a bed of roses. That's a real easy thing to do. But I got one suggestion for you. That the key here is motive. If your motive is my liberty and my rights, and I'm going to do what I want, how I want, when I want, then the chances are so great you're going to fall off that rope. But if your motive is the best interest of the other guy, if you can say in integrity of heart, oh God, the thing that I really want is to make sure that these brand new babes grow in Christ and that we can win these lost people, then the chances are excellent you'll be able to maintain that balance. Now the next thing I want you to notice is control. The third point is control, and this deals with the balance between my responsibility on one hand and my liberty on the other. Now notice what it says in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. See, I am free to do everything. But this liberty must be with restraint. But let us note, before we talk about the restraining aspects of it any further, that we have liberty as a result of two things. We've got liberty as a result, first of all, of the sovereign God. Now we noticed in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, that though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And the fact that there isn't a lot of competing gods in the world vying for our allegiance, but there is only one God, Jehovah God, gives us liberty. If the gods were fighting with one another, we've had it, because then the top dog wins. And we've got to sit back and wait and see who wins. And though we've got to contend with the devil, as Christians, we know that the devil can only touch us by divine permission. Like in the book of Job, when God said to Satan, did you notice my servant Job, an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? And Satan said, of course I can't touch you. You build a hedge about him. And that's the way it is in your life. You know, Satan can't touch you but by divine permission. God is sovereign, and God shapes your destiny. God's got you. And because God has got you, you are a free man, a free woman. And because God shapes your destiny, then when things go wrong, you can follow the dictate of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 when he says, in everything give thanks. You lost your job. Praise God! He's in control. He's got something better in mind for you. Then your obstacles become your opportunity. And I have complete liberty in Christ also because of the grace of God. Like Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Because God is gracious toward you and has saved you, you're free. Car's really sneaking down there to try to make me stop here. I don't. No, not really. But note here that grace is the grounds of freedom. Grace is opposed to self-effort. Because you see, if works were the grounds of my freedom, then I'm free only insofar as I work. I've got to work hard, otherwise I lose my freedom. But that is the case. You are free on the basis of grace, the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ, and that makes you free, and free indeed. Now get this. Because you are truly free people, by virtue of the fact that God has you in control and is gracious towards you, then you can be selfless. Then you can look after the needs of other people without fear of being hurt or being taken advantage. I talk to a lot of people, and I find that these people are afraid to give themselves. They're afraid to participate in the lives of other people for fear of being hurt, for fear of other people taking advantage of them. That's a shame, because there's no reason to fear that. Other people don't shape your destiny. God Almighty has your best interest at heart. He's got you in control, and you can go ahead and give and give and give of yourself at your own expense without ever worrying of people stepping on you and taking advantage of you. And that's the secret of the Christian life, and that's why Jesus Christ made us free, and that's why Paul emphasized it. But as we said, liberty does not mean license. Notice in chapter 9, verse 21, he says, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Or as the New English Bible puts it, in truth, I am not outside God's law, being under the law of Christ. I got a new relationship, and that is pleasing Jesus Christ. Now, over in chapter 10, we find that Israel becomes an illustration of not maintaining that balance between their responsibility and their freedom. Now, notice in verses 1 through 4, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all eat the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And the thing Paul wants to drive home here is that Israel participated in God's grace. They participated in baptism by passing through the sea, and they participated in Christ by drinking of the spiritual rock.
They were participants of the grace of God. Now notice what he says in verses 5 through 10. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them, for example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now the thing that Paul is trying to mention in these five verses, or six verses, is the fact that Israel became presumptuous. They misused their liberty in Christ. They misused the grace of God. And I don't have time to go right on down and take first idolatry, then fornication, and then murmuring, and then tempting Christ, etc. Let's just take one of them as an example of misusing it. And that's idolatry. Because we don't have pagan temples in our land, or at least not very many of them, we don't think in terms of being idol worshippers. But notice how the Apostle Paul in this verse identifies idolatry. Neither be ye idolaters, he says in verse 7, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Which is signs of idolatry? Sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. That's idolatry. And I find when I read business magazines that entertainment is one of the largest, if not the largest business in the United States today, if not the world. We are so business-oriented, and such a business-oriented kick in the world, entertainment-oriented, and such an entertainment-oriented kick in the United States today. Everything is geared to entertainment. And it may very well be that if God Almighty were standing here speaking to us today, he'd call that idol worship. And I was reading, not too long ago, Tozer's book, The Root of the Righteous. And in it he waxed eloquent against people who have to be entertained. They leave their house and they get in the automobile and immediately they got to get the tape deck going. And they get into the out of their house and they get out of the car and they come into the house, they flip on the television set. They've got to constantly be entertained with something. They can't sit down and just be at peace and entertain themselves before God. How about you this morning? Are you an idol worshiper? Friend, it took Israel 40 years to take an 11-day journey because they misused their freedom found in their relationship with God. And I know Christians that wander all their life in mediocrity for the same reason. They make a fetish out of their freedom and they misuse their liberty in Jesus Christ. For example, I know a man up in Fort Worth, and he and I have talked about this, and we've had at it on a number of occasions, but what the man has done is he has made an idol of his liberty. He is so afraid that people will try to conform him into some legalistic mode that he says, I am a free man, and his freedom has made him a slave. A slave to an idol. Now, you can know whether or not you're doing this by asking yourselves seven questions. Number one is found in chapter 6, verse 12. Turn with me to it, please. We'll just briefly move right through these. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Question number one, will it enslave me? Will it enslave me? Question number two, chapter 8, verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. The second question, will it cause others to stumble? Number three, found in chapter 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Question number three, will it help me to serve others? Number four is found in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. The fourth question, will it edify? Number five is found in 10:31. Chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The fifth question then, will it glorify your God? Number six, it's found in chapter 10, verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The sixth question, will it profit others? And the seventh and last is found in chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. The seventh question, is it worth imitating? Now, if you can answer these questions accurately, then you can come to some semblance of an answer regarding what direction your restraint on your liberties ought to take. But note what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, what servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto a death or of obedience unto righteousness, you will end up being somebody's servant. And if you don't submit to Jesus Christ, then your very liberty can end up enslaving you. And that brings us to the fourth and last section, consequences. The consequences deal with the stakes involved in the Christian life. And for that passage, let's turn to chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run, that ye may obtain. Now my willingness to limit my liberty in Christ Jesus and exercise balance and self-control is dependent upon what I would call perspective. The ability to see the end from the beginning. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's say that you're a bank robber. And you're standing there and you're holding up the bank and you're going to rob them of $30,000. Now let me ask you. If you knew, now I use the word knew, if you knew that that act was going to put you behind bars for the next 50 years, you're going to be in a cage looking out for 50 years, would you trade 50 precious years of your life for $30,000? Would you? Of course not. No man would do that. No man. Why then does the bank robber rob the bank? Because he doesn't believe he'll spend 30 years or 50 years behind bars. That's why. It's a lack of perspective. He doesn't realize, he doesn't believe, he's not convinced that the end will catch him. That's his problem. And God has already gone on record. He says, be not deceived, your God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And the only reason you sin, the only reason I sin, is because I don't believe that verse. It's because I believe I can deceive. It's believe I can do something and get away with it. That's the only reason any man sins. It's because of a lack of perspective. Because men, if they would see clearly the end of their act, would act in righteousness instead of unrighteousness. Now notice what he says here in verse 24. He says, you're in a race. Now that race, ladies and gentlemen, is against yourself. You say, well, that's good news. Oh, no, that's bad news. If you're running against me, that would be good news because you beat me hands down.
You know, that's not easy. You got to run against yourself. You've got to run against what God expects from you as a man and as a woman. And that's bad news. That means that you don't get the luxury of comparing yourself with other people. That means that you've got to get alone before God and meet His expectations for your life. The race that you're in is a race in which you're competing against yourself. And I've got news for you. You're your own worst enemy. And that's why this race is tough. The prize he talks about here in verse 24 is the reward in heaven. And remember, when God gives out the reward, He doesn't give it out on the basis of His comparing me with you. He gives that reward on the basis of His expectations of you. In verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fly I, not as one that beats the air. Now my willingness to be temperate is dependent upon what I view to be important. If my liberty, my rights are the most important thing to me, then I'll exercise those liberties and those rights to the extreme. But if the need and the best interests of the rest of the Christian community are the most important thing to me, then I will restrict and temper those liberties that I have and make sure that the needs of other people are being met. And notice verse 27. I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And ladies and gentlemen, I know that if I give my body an inch, it'll take a mile. If I make one exception, I'll make two. I'll make 20. I'll make 200. And Paul says, I am so afraid because of my propensity in that direction that I don't give my body a quarter. And I've seen this again and again in my own life. Good intentions dashed by compromise. And it may very well be that some of you here this morning are in that very boat. You came here to Glen Eyrie or to some other conference, and you got your life squared with God. It was a year ago or so. And you vowed before God that every morning you'd be meeting with the Lord in the quiet time. You and He would get together before breakfast, and you'd have some fellowship with God. Well, that was a covenant between you and God. And you went home, and it worked great for the first week. The second week was beautiful. But then came that late night, and you thought, well, Lord, I'll get it in the rest of the day. And you didn't. And you compromised once. And then you compromised twice. And you compromised again and again. And so by the time you came to this conference, you were in total defeat in your life. And now you're back here on the mountain, hoping that by some miracle of God's grace, you can get back with it again and make your life count like you know you ought to make it count. I find people who really reject, violently react against discipline. Because they say discipline is legalism. Well, discipline is legalism if it's imposed upon you by somebody else. But discipline self-imposed, my friend, is the only way you can survive in the Christian life. And I've talked to people who say, well, I'm resting in Jesus, and because I'm resting in Jesus, I'll study the Bible when the Spirit of God moves me. And therefore, 1 year, 2 years, 5 years goes by, and is resting in Jesus' tongue. Is resting in Jesus all right? But he hasn't done any Bible study, and his freedom is killing. The stakes are high, and it's possible for you to begin well and lose the race. Discipline and restraint is necessary in your life. Blessed, you as a believer, in preaching the liberty that is rightfully yours in Jesus Christ, you end up losing the reward that liberty has to give you. The fruit of true liberty is self-denial. It's my willingness to restrict my liberty for the sake of other people. Before I became a Christian, I was not a free man. I was a slave to my passions. Only in Jesus Christ do I find the ability to keep my passions under control.
And as we said at the beginning, liberty without restraint is not liberty, it is anarchy. And Jesus Christ himself is the perfect example of it. So Christ Jesus was the freest man that ever walked the face of the earth. And yet his own words were, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. This free man always did God's will and had our best interests at heart. My beloved friends in Christ, that is true freedom.